With you a little bit this morning on the subject of the power of prayer. And I think that we all understand what prayer is, but we want to go over a few fundamentals before we begin to look at the actual power that is in prayer. Whenever we think about prayer, I think the Apostle Paul gives us a good definition of what prayer is in Romans the 10th chapter and verse 1. When he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And I think that that is a pretty good biblical definition of what we're talking about when we talk about prayer. What we're talking about is simply expressing the desire of one's heart to God. Whenever someone prays publicly and at the end of the prayer we all say amen, what we mean by that, of course, is that the things which have been prayed are not only the desire of the one who words the prayer's heart, but we make them the desire of our heart as well. But I think that most of the prayers that we pray are in fact not public at all, but they are private and they are intensely personal. And I think prayer, even a public prayer, is very personal. Whenever we think about going before the God of heaven and being able to open our hearts to Him and to express the deep desires and feelings of our innermost heart, it's a wonderful blessing that Christians have to be able to pray. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we have the different types of prayer given by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, here we find that four different kinds of prayer are mentioned. And I think whenever we pray, most of the time, all four of these are included in our prayer. But he talks about supplication. And a supplication is simply a wanting or a need that is earnestly entreated from God. Oftentimes we pray on behalf of the sick. And perhaps someone is sick with a cold and they're unable to be with us. And we pray to God on their behalf. And the prayer that we offer for them is important, but it's not the same kind of a prayer, and it's not with the same intensity and not with the same feeling that we might express on behalf of one of our brethren or a loved one who is very ill and dying. In that situation, our feelings are much more intense, and we're not just asking, but we're actually pleading and begging with God, and that's what a supplication is. He talks about prayer just in the general sense of the word, and that's the way it's used to include all of our prayers. Intercessions, he mentions, which means to intervene on behalf of others. Sometimes we pray and we ask God for things for ourselves and we thank God, but there are other times when we make intercession. We intercede on behalf of someone else. We see that there is a need. There were intercessory prayers made not long ago on your behalf and on other Christians living in this area when you had the earthquake by people in Blackfoot, Idaho and other parts of the country. And so that's what is meant by an intercession. And then finally, the giving of thanks, which is simply an expression of gratitude to God. Prayer is a most important subject, and I think it's especially important to every child of God who realizes the power that is in prayer, to be able to address the God, the very creator of our universe, knowing that He has bound Himself to hear our prayers and to answer our requests. We understand from such passages as John 14 and verse 13 and chapter 15 and verse 16 that acceptable prayer must be addressed to the Father, and it must be addressed through the name or in the name of Christ as our mediator, and that it must be according to His will if it is to be acceptable. Certainly, there are folks who sometimes pray for things that they ought not to pray for, and there are folks who sometimes pray in a way that's not acceptable to God. But a prayer of a child of God that is according to His will and that is addressed to the Father through the Son is going to be heard by God. And we have that promise in the Scripture. Jesus declares that any prayer so offered will be heard and it will be answered. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, He said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And those words are so very precious. But sometimes I think that we, as God's children, take prayer for granted and we really forget that the God who works in us is far greater than the one who works in the world. And we ask, but only for a little bit. You know, we don't ask for great things. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we as children of God ought to ask for great things, and we ought to expect great things from God. We seek, but we don't seek for very long, and we knock, but not for very long, and we're not persistent in our knocking. We're not persistent in our prayers. And consequently, we go away and we think that there's really not that much power in our prayers. The power that is in prayer, the power that's in your prayer, is it great power or is it a small power? How much power is there, and how much many times has Satan been sent fleeing from our presence because of the power that is in our prayer? How much good has been done for yourself and your growth in the faith? How much good has been done for brethren, and how much good has been done for the lost in the world because of the power and because with your pleading with the Master for these things? These are questions that I think are very important to us. Is our prayer life what it ought to be before God? Is our God in our own minds really a little God? Or is He a great God with great power? And of course, we all want to affirm that He's a great God with great power, but I think sometimes we don't pray that way. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at some examples in the Bible of men who prayed, and look at their prayers and the power that is in them, and hopefully it will embolden us to pray great things from God and to seek great things from His hand. And in the course of our study this morning, if you have any questions or any comments that you would like to make, well, feel free to just speak up and make them, and I think it will add to the class. Call your attention, first of all, to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis, the 18th chapter, we want to look beginning at about verse 9, and we won't read everything, but Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham that He would give he and Sarah a son. And Abraham is a faithful man. That is evident from the life that he has lived before God and his obedience to God. And yet much time has passed since the promise was made, and Abraham and Sarah still have no son. And they're beginning to wonder, and doubts are beginning to fill their minds, and they take it upon themselves to act for the Lord in bringing this promise to about. And that, of course, results in an unlawful and an adulterous union. And the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, and down here in verse 9, he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. They knew that, you see. They knew that physically, from looking at the observations that mankind makes, that it was not possible for them to have a child at this particular time. Therefore Sarah laughed, verse 12, within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And they think, it's just not possible. And they don't think that God is able to do this for them. And so God at this particular time in their life has really become not a great God at all, but a little God in their eyes. And the question then is asked in verse 14, and it's a question that we want to ask this morning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. There is nothing that is too hard for God if He wills to do it. And so there is great power in prayer, and as a result of this conversation that Abraham has with the Lord, then they do have a son. And he's 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old, and they have a son just as God had promised them. And so prayer is not limited, but sometimes I think we do limit prayer. Prayer can be limited at all, and the power in it, it's only by our lack of faith or by our doubting. Over in the book of James, in the first chapter and verse 6, James says concerning this kind of thing, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, how many times do we, when we pray to God, do we begin our prayer and we want to ask Him for something great, and almost in mid-sentence, you know, we'll stop ourselves and we'll think, no, I shouldn't ask that. It's too much. It's too great a thing that I'm asking of the Lord. Well, men in the Bible ask great things. They didn't stop themselves in mid-sentence at all. And I want to suggest to you that we shouldn't either. Look with me now to Mark the 9th chapter. In Mark the 9th chapter, Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he finds there a disturbance going on. And he comes down in verse 14 and sees the disciples and a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answered and said to him, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is a terrible situation. It's a difficult thing to imagine, and this was not brought about on this child by a disease, but it was brought about by a demon. And this man desperately wants help for his son. And he approaches the Lord, and in replying to the Lord's question, he says in verse 22, "If you can do anything." Again, is anything too hard for the Lord? And we might ask, what do you mean, if? And that's the idea that Jesus expressed to him. What do you mean, if I can do anything? Of course I can do something. So Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Of course he can do something if the man believes that he can. And immediately the father of the child cried and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think that's the way we are sometimes, that even when we are praying and we are faithful and we believe with all of our hearts that God can answer the question, and yet in the back of our minds our faith is not what it ought to be. And consequently, it shows up in our prayers. And we pray as this man did, "Lord, if you can do something," instead of "will you do something?" If it's your will, do it. But we pray, "if." And that expresses doubt, you see. That expresses reservation. And I can identify with this man when he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Because all of us at times, I think, have these doubts in our minds when we go to the Lord in prayer. And this is an attitude that I think that we as Christians need to try to get out of our mind so that we can go to the Lord boldly and confidently. And so the point that we're making from this passage is that there is no if with God. There is no if He can. We know that He can. We just need to know if He will or not. And that's the way we need to pray. Ephesians, the third chapter also, we have an example here of a prayer that the Apostle Paul offered on behalf of the brethren in Ephesus. And I'm impressed when I read the epistles of Paul that they all contain prayers on behalf of the people that he's writing to. He's very concerned about them, and he prayed for all of them. And he begins his prayer in verse 14. In verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Isn't that a beautiful prayer on behalf of these brethren? I think it's just absolutely marvelous. But then he ceases to pray for them, and in the next two verses gives a doxology of praise to the one to whom he is praying. And he says in verse 20 then, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now notice what he says in verse 20 concerning the power that is in prayer. Can God, will God answer our prayers? Is there enough power there extended to the believer? How much power is there in prayer? He says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Anything that we ask, Paul says, God is able to give. He's able to do if it's His will to do so. The power is there. But the power is not just in doing anything that we ask, but he says beyond that, anything that we think. You know, oftentimes we think of things that we would like to ask the Lord, but we think, well, that's too much. I really shouldn't do that. It would be presumptuous of me to ask the Lord this thing because it's so great. And we don't ask it. And consequently, it never happens. But Paul says that the power in our prayer is not just everything that we ask, but everything that we think about asking, everything that we dream about. God has the power to do if He wills to do it. How much power is that? You know? But it goes even farther than that. He says, above all that we ask or think. Even more than what we ask and more than what we think God can do. But that's not all. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. How much power is there? But that's not all either. He says, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so I hope, brethren, that we're getting the idea that God has given you and I, as His children, a tremendous amount of power to accomplish great things when we ask according to His will. And we ought to be emboldened enough to do it. I think sometimes that we dishonor God when we don't ask great things from Him. If you were to go to one of your fine restaurants here in the area that employs a chef who is known all over the world for his ability to blend foods and spices and has a reputation for being able to please the most discriminating palate in all the world, and you go in and you ask for him by name, and you ask for him to cook for you, and you ask for 2 hard-boiled eggs, do you think that he might be a little bit insulted by asking him? Well, why should he be insulted? I came to him, I called him by name, I asked him to cook for me. Why should he be insulted? But he's insulted. Why? Because he's capable of doing great things and you ask for 2 hard-boiled eggs. Anybody, even I, can boil eggs. That's about the only thing I can cook. If it's going to be boiled in water, then I can cook it. It may be overdone even then. But a hard-boiled egg, I can cook. And we insult it, and we insult God, I think, sometimes. Because God has given us this power and told us all about it. And it's there if we'll only avail ourselves of it. And so we ought not to do this to God. I want to talk to you now about the ultimate demonstration of God's power and the power of prayer, and that is that prayer has the power to change even the very mind of God. Have you ever thought about that? The power to change the mind of God. When God determines that He is going to do something and He's made up His mind concerning it, and someone comes along and says, power can change that mind. How much power is that God has given us in prayer? Look with me back to Genesis, the 18th chapter again. And in Genesis, the 18th chapter, God has determined to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's nephew Lot and his family are in those cities. And Abraham is conversing with the angel of the Lord again here in this passage. And the Lord tells him that he's going to go and destroy that city. And Abraham intercedes. And Abraham beseeches the Lord not to destroy the cities. Notice at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now Abraham is concerned not just for his family. You know, I think sometimes if we were there, we would be praying to God, Lord, don't destroy the righteous in the city. Don't destroy my family. I don't care about everybody else. But Abraham cared about all these souls. And he besought the Lord not just on behalf of his family, but he besought them on behalf of the whole city. And he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all this place for their sakes. Now God had determined to destroy that city and everybody that's in it. Abraham intercedes, and God changes his mind. He actually changed his mind. Now, was that a great prayer, or was that not a great prayer that Abraham led? And what happens, you see, whenever we offer a great prayer and we ask God for great things, and God gives us great things, is that we are then emboldened to go back to God and ask for greater things. And the reason for that is because our faith has been strengthened, and we see our God and we see His power, and we recognize all that He can do, and we go back to Him and we ask even greater things. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Abraham in verse 27 now answered and said, indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Abraham is humble before the Lord. He's not being haughty or presumptuous at all. But he knows what God is capable of. And he asked God in an humble way, suppose there were 50 or 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Again, the mind of God has been changed. And Abraham's faith is strengthened, and he is emboldened to go back to God and ask for greater things then. And he said in verse 29, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let it not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose the Lord there should be 30 there. And he said, I will not do it if there I find 30. Then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. 6 times Abraham goes before God and he asks him to change his mind. And Abraham's saying, Lord, please, if it's your will, change your mind about this thing. And the Lord does. And that's the kind of power that is in our prayers. And oh, if we could have the faith of Abraham. Now the cities were destroyed because the problem was that there were not 10 people found in those cities. But Abraham knew that God had the power to do this thing if he would. Look with me now to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Another tremendous example of a prayer offered by a man of faith who understood that God expects and wants us to ask great things of Him. Because whenever we do, our faith is strengthened, and we are then emboldened to go back to God and ask for greater things. I think whenever we ask God great things, we need to look for God's answer in those things as well, and not be surprised when God answers our prayer. On this occasion in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Moses has come down from Mount Sinai, having received the commandments written on stone by the finger of God, and God instructs him to go down because the people have turned to idolatry and are reveling. And beginning at verse 7, notice, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now get the picture here. God is angry. God is filled with indignation toward these people. He makes it very clear that His mind is made up. He is determined to destroy these people. He says, "Let me alone." But Moses didn't leave him alone. Moses didn't leave him alone. Notice what Moses said. God says, "I'll make of you a great nation. I'm going to take the people, and instead of making them a great nation the way I had intended, I'll do it from you, from your people." And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand?" Now notice that God said to Moses up here in verse 7, he says, "For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." God says to Moses, "Moses, these are your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt." Moses says to God, "God, these are your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. I was just your servant. They're not my people, they're your people. I'm only your servant. But it was brought, they were come out by your hand and your mighty hand." And he said, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm that He said He would do to His people. Now, brethren, is that a great prayer? I wonder what we would have done if we had been there and God said, "Let me alone, I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to make of you a great nation." Would we have said, "All right, Lord, whatever you say, that's the way it is. Your mind's made up. I'm not going to question you." But Moses didn't do that. Moses pleaded with the Lord. He said, "Lord, please don't do this thing that you've determined to do." And the result of Moses' prayer was God relented. Now that means God changed His mind. And that's the kind of power that's in prayer. How many times do we just accept things without ever going to God and without ever asking? What would have happened if Moses had said, "All right, Lord, that's the way you want it, then fine. I'm not going to question you about it at all." The history of Israel might have been far different. But Moses had faith, and he was emboldened to go before God and to plead on behalf of the people. And God wants us to do that. God didn't get angry with Moses for doing that, but He changed His mind. Now, we're not trying to override God. I hope you understand that. Moses wasn't trying to do that. Abraham wasn't trying to do that. But they were simply saying, "Lord, please change your mind. If you will, if you won't, then fine. I'll accept that. But there's no harm in asking. And God wants us to ask. And I think sometimes we think that there's harm in asking God. And I don't believe that there is if it's a prayer according to His will. Another example that we might look at in the Old Testament is the case of Hezekiah in Isaiah, the 38th chapter. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and he was one of the better kings of Judah. And yet, verse 1 tells us that he became sick and was near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." God had determined that Hezekiah was going to die. And Hezekiah then turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now many times we are at the point of death, or someone that we love is at the point of death, and we feel like we ought not to go to God and really pray that they might live. And I think sometimes we make a mistake that way. If it's God's will that they go ahead and die, then they will. But it may not be His will. We may be able to change God's mind, even in cases such as this. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before You in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in Your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. We think, well, that's kind of a selfish prayer. And in some ways, I suppose that it is a selfish prayer. The man didn't want to die. I feel like he was probably very much concerned about the things that were taking place in the nation of Judah, the political and the religious events that were taking place, and the apostasy that he could see, and he was concerned about them in his absence as to what would become of the nation. He wanted to live. He wanted to continue to serve the Lord as he had previously served the Lord. And he asked God for more time. And God, having determined that he should die and not live, says in verse 5, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. And so here again, God changed his determination. Changed his mind from what he had determined to do. And that's a great prayer. And this is the kind of prayers that we see offered by men of the Bible from beginning to end. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, we understand that God is able to do anything that we ask, anything that we think, abundantly and exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That does not mean that He always will, because it may not be His will. And we need to understand that and pray accordingly, but let's not make that decision for the Lord. Let's let Him make the decision as to whether or not He will. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had been besieged by some time with a thorn in the flesh, and I don't know what that affliction is. There's a lot of speculation about it, and because it's just speculation, I won't begin to say. But it was something that troubled the Apostle Paul and caused him a lot of grief. And in verse 7 he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now Paul says, "I was concerned about this, and I went to the Lord and I pleaded with Him. I pleaded with Him three times." And we think, well, that's being kind of persistent, isn't it, to pray for the same thing three times? Yes, it is. And that's another lesson concerning the persistence in prayer, but God wants us to be persistent too. He doesn't want us to pray for something and then just forget about it and go on our way. But He wants us to continue to pray for it. And Paul did. And this is one occasion where God's answer was no. And sometimes God says no. Verse 9 says, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And so Paul accepted then the answer that the Lord gave him. The answer was no, but he accepted it after he had asked for it three times. And then he went on his way and he made use of it and used it as a stepping stone and a thing to strengthen his faith rather than as a stumbling block. And so sometimes the answer to a great prayer is no. And we need to understand that. The Lord Jesus Himself, in Matthew the 26th chapter, prayed a prayer in which the answer was no. But we can learn a lot from looking at this prayer, because, again, Jesus was not trying to override God's law, but He was simply saying, "Lord, if there is another way, if there is another way, won't You change Your mind? Won't You do it a different way?" But there wasn't any other way. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at verse 39 says He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Not as I will, but as You will. And this is the attitude I am confident that Moses had when he went before God. But he wasn't going to make the decision as to whether or not the thing was possible for God. But he went and asked God with the attitude, "Your will be done." Just as Jesus did, just as Paul did, just as Abraham did, and just as Hezekiah did. All of these men were willing to accept the answer that God would give them. But what power there is in prayer. God, the supreme power of the universe. Yet prayer, and through prayer, man has moved this great power. Man, who is but a vapor and dust and ashes, moving the God of heaven. And the prayer of faith is the only power that there is in all the universe to which the great Jehovah God yields. And He does it because He wills to do it. How much power is there in prayer? These men all believed in the power of prayer, even to the extent that it was able to change the very mind of God. Now, in some cases, as we have seen this morning, it did. In some cases, it did not. But they all knew and believed that it could. And I want to ask you this morning, is our faith that strong today? Whenever we go to God in prayer, they were not asking to override, but they were asking for God to change His mind if He would. And many times He did. And the power in prayer can do that very thing. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer can move God. And I think we just don't understand that or don't recognize that so much of the time. Again, in closing the lesson this morning, how much power do you give God in your asking? How much of what happens in your life can you look back and attribute to answered prayers? Do you ask great things and expect to receive great things from God, or are you surprised actually when God appears to have answered a prayer? You know, sometimes we're much like the folks in Acts the 12th chapter, when the Apostle Peter had been imprisoned and they were all gathered together in the house of John Mark's mother, and they were praying earnestly for his release. And Peter comes knocking on the gate, you know. Oh, it can't be. They were surprised, didn't believe it. And here they were praying for that very thing. And I think sometimes we pray that way. Lord, I would you, but I know that you won't. And all of these doubts, you know. And all of a sudden, God answers a prayer and we're shocked by it, surprised by it. And we ought not to be. We need to understand, too, that prayer is for the Christian. And for one who prays who is not a Christian, there's no guarantee that God will hear your prayer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." James 5 and verse 16 says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to think earnestly before we leave the building this morning about becoming a righteous man, becoming a child of God, because look at the power that a child of God has through the avenue of prayer. Oh, it's intensely personal, but it's intensely powerful. I believe that with all of my heart. We'll stop the discussion there this morning. Are there any questions or any comments anyone would like to make before we stop this morning? I hope that this has been helpful for you to realize the great blessings that we have as God's children. Thank you very much.